Good morning. I'm Bob Hocut. This Friday, my wife and I celebrated our 33rd anniversary, and I'm happy to report we spent a weekend at an animal safari thing, and we brought nothing home. No giraffe, no water buffalo, no yaks. So my backyard looks exactly the way it did on Thursday afternoon. Today's Elder Sunday, and this is a day we set aside so that you can hear from us what we're doing, what we're thinking, where we think we're going, so on and so forth. And if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that the position of elder, which is often rendered bishop or overseer or pastor, is outlined in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. But the idea behind it is our responsibility to care for you, the congregation. We serve you. You have elected us to positions of responsibility and trust and accountability and authority, and we serve at your pleasure, meaning I serve as long as you keep electing me to serve. And there's a lot we could talk about there, but we'll just leave it at that. The bylaws define First Church as an independent first century church governed by a board of elders, and that's what you have. We all work together. We don't work for the pastors, and the pastors don't work for us. We work together to shepherd and share the responsibility of shepherding the flock that God has placed here. As an elder board, we can and do delegate tasks and responsibilities to other people or groups, and we also set people apart for special service. Pastor John is a great example of someone who's set apart for special service, charged with the primary responsibility of preaching and teaching the word and doing all the day-to-day pastor stuff that as his full-time occupation. And he, if you've been here for any length of time, you know what a blessing he is. And we, all of us, support Pastor and Pastor John and Pastor Alex in doing those things that we have set them apart to do. We support them in our giving, and we support them with our time and our prayers and those things. I read someplace that being an elder is something like playing whack-a-mole. You know that game where the thing pops up and you hit it with the hammer? There is an awful lot of truth in that, folks, and there's so much truth in that that sometimes I think we're short a bag of hammers or so, but every time a mole pops its head up, it's an opportunity for us to learn and to teach and correct, to lead or encourage. And imperfect as we are, we try very hard to approach everything in a measured, practical, non-reactive sort of way. We're not always 100% successful, but we try. So if you've been paying attention, you know that the elders board, we have had a number of challenges over the past several years, and all of them difficult for one reason or another. One of the outcomes of that season has been this recurring question and this realization that the elders themselves weren't quite as healthy as we needed to be. And it was the idea that if we weren't healthy, then you guys probably weren't either. And so we embarked on this path to get better at doing what we do. The signs were there, but we somehow missed them. But we needed to change that. We needed to serve each other better. We needed to serve you better. And together, we can serve those outside these four walls better. One question that kept coming up is this: what is our responsibility as believers in serving other people? Specifically, what does Scripture say about that? And how are we to respond to those teachings? Now, before I go any further, I'm sure you've heard the requests and seen the posts and the things in the newsletter for people looking for volunteers and getting involved and all those kinds of things. And if you are serving already in any kind of capacity, thank you. None of this happens here without people. And so if you're serving now, we thank you so very much for what you're doing. Now, this isn't a message about getting involved. Anybody can be busy. This is about living our faith in light of what Scripture teaches us and do the things we are called and equipped to do. So with that as an introduction, we are called to serve. If you read your New Testament closely, you will find it is full of calls to service. There are dozens, literally dozens of passages that in one way or another relate to our responsibility for service. I want to start with John chapter 13, verses 13 to 15. It says, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done." So in this passage, Jesus, the teacher, takes off his outer garment, puts on a towel around, and he washes the disciples' feet. That is the job for the lowest of servants in that day. You were the bottom guy on the totem pole if you were doing that. So this isn't about clean feet. It's about service. It's about who's doing the washing. And as I said, Jesus performed the work of the lowest of servants, washing the feet of the disciples. And he's explaining to them and giving them example. And he says, if I am willing to serve like this, then you need to do the same. And by extension, if the disciples were obligated, then so are we. The next verse I want to share is 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, the letters are hard. 1 Corinthians 15:58. It says this, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." About, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks ago, I was listening to a local pastor on the radio, and he was talking about this missionary, this woman who had been a missionary in China for 30 years. In all that time, in 30 years of ministry, she had never seen one person come to Christ, not one. After she retired, he was talking about somebody took her place, and that person saw all kinds of people except the Lord. So imagine working at something for 30 years with zero success. How does that make you feel? And what's the lesson? You look at John chapter 4, 36 and 8, it says, "And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors." A little wordy, but she did all the sowing. Her successor did all the reaping. The lesson here, folks, is that we are not rewarded for our success. We are rewarded for our labor. This is really important. Focus on this a minute. We are rewarded for our labor. What we do, not so much on how it turns out. Alistair Begg has an interesting quote on this, and he says this, "It is not that some are called to Christ and then go on to service, but it is that to be called by Christ is to be called to service. So we don't invite some to be servants and others to be the served, but all of us are called to be servants. And whether we're called to serve in the capacity of an elder or an evangelist or a pastor or a teacher, or whether we're called to a whole variety of forms of service in the body of Christ, we are called to service." That's really plain. That's what our call is. The third passage I want to look at is James chapter 2, verse 17. I'm sure you've heard this one. "Faith without works is dead." Now, it's interesting that people often get hung up around the spoke on this, but what's he really saying? And he's really contradicting Paul. And none of that is really true. If you read it and let it speak, let scripture speak, take it as it's written in its plainest and simplest form, it's not that complicated. James chapter 2, makes the case that it's how one acts, the things we do, our works, our service, are a sign of the kind of faith that we possess. If you have a faith which doesn't lead to participate in getting involved in the activities of the congregation or working in some capacity to bring others to Christ or serving the family of faith, then it's not a faith, then it's not a saving faith that you have. It's kind of a dead thing. James insists that it's not enough to have some mental belief in God. If what a person believes in God does not lead them to act accordingly, then their faith is not a saving faith. It's just simply an opinion. James never says that faith is not essential for salvation. He never says that. He never claims that works are required to keep or obtain salvation. He doesn't say that either. His point is that a truly saving faith cannot be separated from the evidence of being involved, service. So in other words, it's really pointless and meaningless to see a need and to kind of walk by and believe that God will do something or wish the person will be in a better position tomorrow or whatever and not do anything about it. How many of you have ever learned an object lesson from your children? Okay, you have. I learned a great object lesson about this from my son a couple years ago. We were in Greensboro. It was nighttime in an area that I was not familiar with. We were walking through this parking lot. And a man came up and asked Buddy for some money. Now, my parent protector radar went full on because I was immediately concerned about our safety, especially my granddaughter, who is really small. And nothing about the place, the time, or the circumstances was right. It did not feel right to me. So the next thing I know, Bud and Sarah, my daughter-in-law, who I love greatly, Sarah, if you're listening, engages this man in a conversation. And in a few short minutes, we had a summary of his life story, why he was there, what his immediate challenges were. He was new in town, trying to find his adult daughter, needed a place to stay for the night. So Bud answered his questions, bought him some dinner, gave him some information on other places he could find some help. All the guy wanted was something to eat and some information. Not my best day, you know, me being an elder and all. But how often does that happen? How often do we learn those lessons? And they're right in your face. Now, notice something else. None of these passages we talked about here in the last couple of minutes have exceptions to them. They don't say, they don't apply to everybody but you or whoever. They apply to all of us. There's no exceptions. All of us, each one of us, is or should be in service to Jesus in some way, somewhere, somehow. This was the practice of the early church, and it should be our practice as well. So we are called to serve. Second thing I want to talk about is that we are equipped to serve. We are all equipped to serve God in some capacity. But the extent of that equipment might actually surprise you. The first way we're equipped is when we are saved, when we make that good confession, we are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives inside. And he begins the work of transformation from the inside out, changing our attitudes and the way we behave. And some of us, it takes a little bit longer than others, but, you know, he's a patient guy. We could talk about the Holy Spirit living inside of you for hours and hours, but Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14 should be enough to illustrate it. It says, in him you also trusted, him, the Holy Spirit, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. The Holy Spirit's the guarantee. He indwells us. He begins to do the life-changing work of transformation. So when the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of you, he doesn't just come empty-handed. He brings gifts. The second way we're equipped is that we have a spiritual gift, at least one. We could probably spend the rest of the week talking about spiritual gifts, but a good summary of all the verses that speak to spiritual gifts might read as follows. The purpose of our spiritual gifts is to promote the common good of the body of Christ, to build up the church, to prepare us each for works of service until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature believers, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Each person, upon accepting the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ, receives the Holy Spirit inside as a seal of salvation. The Spirit then gives to each believer certain gifts from God to do the work of God. Do you ever consider what the full measure of Christ is? I often wonder if we have the capacity in this life to embrace it, to attain it. So we are given a gift. And 1 Peter 4:10 tells us that each of us should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. So not only do we have a gift, but we are expected to use it to serve. Now, the third way that we are equipped for service is your life experience. I want you to take a minute here and consider your past. What has happened in your life that might be of value to somebody else? Scripture actually speaks to this in Luke chapter 8, verse 26 to 39. It's the story of the demon-possessed man. I'm sure you remember this. This demon-possessed man lived as an outcast. He lived naked and alone in the tombs near Gadara, near Galilee. And when he saw Jesus, this man falls to his knees and shouts at the top of his voice, begging for mercy from God. And Jesus commanded the demons to leave. And he cast them into a herd of pigs. And they rushed down the slope and drowned in the lake. The man was healed. He was healed physically, but more important, he was healed spiritually. He was so overwhelmed with gratitude for what Jesus had done that he begged to travel with Jesus and stay by his side. Now just imagine that conversation for a minute. Imagine that man begging to continue on with Jesus after living a life like that. But Jesus says no. What did he tell the man? He said, return home. Tell how much God has done for you. So the man went away and told all over town how much Jesus had done for him. He became a servant. His past became the exact equipping that he needed to tell his story and bring others to the Lord. The illustration, folks, here is very powerful. I don't want you to miss it. No one who knew that man could deny the change that came over him after meeting Jesus. Can you imagine being a friend of? So apparently this guy had friends and he had a home. And can you imagine this man at one point being in such a condition that you're afraid to go and then have him in his right mind and he comes and tells you about Jesus? Our life experiences, our adversity, the pain, the blessings, the victories, they are all a part of the equipping that God provides in order to be used for his service. The lesson here is that none of us, no one, has led an insignificant life, especially and perhaps including you and especially perhaps you. You've not led an insignificant life. Was killed by the Nazis for speaking out against Hitler and standing up for the church, had this to say about service. He says, in a Christian community, everything depends on whether each individual is an indispensable link in the chain. The chain is unbreakable only when the smallest link holds tightly with the others. A community which allows to exist within itself members who will do nothing will be destroyed by them. Thus, is it a good idea that all members receive a definite task to perform for the community so that they may know, in times of doubt, that they too are not useless and incapable of doing anything. Every Christian community must know that not only do the weak need the strong, but also the strong cannot exist without the weak. The elimination of the weak is the death of the community. Now, in 1930s Germany, under the rule of Adolf Hitler, I'm pretty sure this meant a whole lot more than it does in 2023 Altoona. But if you contemplate it for a minute, there is so much truth in it. We all have a God-given job to do, regardless of training, background, education, position, authority, or any other measure you care to use. And we will only be successful when we view each other as indispensable. This is the watershed moment, I think. And as an illustration of how the elders have embraced this idea, I want to share just a little inside baseball about how I see the elders' table. As we have strived hard to embrace each other's strength and help each other in our weaknesses. So Eric was up here in the beginning. He's the current chairman. He is the dad joke king. Although it is my understanding Arlene is actually giving him a run for his money. And so I have to check into that a little bit, but Eric, words are hard, letters are hard, pretty soon numbers are going to be hard, it's just not going to be good. Eric brings process and organization to the activities of the elders table and is focused on our following through on what we commit to do. Denny is our vice chair this year, and he is ever ready to share a meal. You want to talk to Denny? Go to his house and have dinner. If you ever get to talk about what you went there to talk about, you've been doing good because you will have such a great time. Denny brings a heart connection to our activities and discussions, looking at whatever we're talking about from the perspective of the heart and letting that guide his input. Pastor John, set apart for pastoral duties, brings a ton, a literal ton of scriptural knowledge and passion and connections. I've never met a guy that knows so many people, just first name, like that. And he maintains these connections both inside this congregation and in the community that we, the rest of us, can't do. Mike Jennings brings ideas and words, lots of words. I love you, Mike. He's not easily offended, but he has this unique ability to have difficult discussions and conversations that the rest of us find extraordinarily uncomfortable. Tim, if you're under 50, you may not understand this, but Tim is the E.F. Hutton of the group. Do you remember that commercial when E.F. Hutton talks? People listen and the whole room got quiet to hear what E.F. Hutton had to say. Tim listens. He listens a lot and he listens closely. He doesn't often say much, but when he does speak, he gets right to the heart of the thing, and it's always a valuable insight. Alex is sort of our Timothy in a way. He brings youth, and with that comes all the things that challenge us older folks to think differently. And he brings questions, all kinds of questions about all kinds of things. All in a healthy way. He brings words too, but words I don't understand, like clutch. I thought it was the third pedal in your car, but apparently clutch means that's awesome. Who knew? And finally, there's me. I'm the current secretary, strategic thinker, speaker, timekeeper, historian of sorts, official groaner at Eric's dad jokes. Where are you, Eric? and general herder of cats to keep us from falling down too many rabbit holes. Now, it's a little bit tongue-in-cheek, but the point of it is we have gotten to know each other better at a level that is so much more effective. And none of us, individually, none of us is exceptional, all those things that I just mentioned. But together, we are so much stronger as a group than any one of us is individually. And we have and are learning to play to each other's strengths and gifts and not work so hard to do things someone else is more gifted at. That's the heart of your elder table as I see them. I love those guys, every one of them. So we are called to serve. We are equipped to serve. Where do we start? So up till now, most of the heads are going up and down like, yep, I agree. That's really good. I understand that. That's awesome. Really good. I get it. Until we get to here. And a lot of folks check out because, well, you know, this doesn't apply to me or I'm not really interested in doing anything, whatever. So I want to address that thinking and talk about a couple things that keep people from getting involved in serving God in the first place. Now, the next few moments may be a little bit challenging for you. I might step on a toe or two, but I want you to listen closely to what I have to say. So challenge number one. Somebody else will do it. They don't need me. Could somebody point to me where that is in Scripture? Because I don't see it. It's not there. And to illustrate that, can you imagine Peter? Luke chapter 5. Peter sits in his boat and Jesus says he talks to the crowd. And when he's done, he tells Peter, go out to the deep water and let your net down. And Peter does so. And what's he bring up? So many fish that he almost sinks two boats full of fish. Now, I don't know what fish cost then, but that had to be a year's wages or more. So can you imagine Peter saying to Jesus right after Jesus says, follow me, Jesus, oh, sorry, Jesus, I got all these fish to deal with. And, you know, I'm sure you can find somebody on the shore that'll go and help you. You know, oh, and by the way, thanks for the fish. How do you think, can you even imagine that? The fact that you are given a gift from the Holy Spirit upon your confession of faith should tell you without any doubt that you are needed and God has something to do. Challenge number two, I'm too busy. I got kids. I've got work. I got family. I've got sports, other things, some fill in the blank hobby or any number of other reasons you've convinced yourself your schedule won't allow anything else to intrude upon your time. I was talking about this message to a friend of mine, and he said, well, you ever hear the saying, if the devil can't make you bad, he'll make you busy? Don't let your schedule crowd out the service God has designed for you. And I would refer you back to the James passage, chapter 2. Challenge number three might be a little bit more close to home, but someone hurt me at church and I don't like this or that person, so I'm not getting involved. I'm going to take my ball and go home. I'm going to put my light right under a basket. Folks, this is unfortunate, but it happens. Church hurts cut deeply and they tend to heal very slowly, which is really sad if you think about it. Because isn't this where all the good people are? Isn't this where we are supposed to behave differently and know better and take the high road and all that kind of thing? But let me remind you, churches are made up of sinful, broken, needy, selfish, prideful, narcissistic, angry, depressed, cynical, insensitive, uncaring, lazy, deceptive, joyful, happy, peaceful, prayerful people. Man, I don't know if I can do that again. Here's the point. You and I are one of those people. Yes, we absolutely should have higher expectations from Christian people in general. And I would argue higher expectations still of those of us in leadership, pastors and elders and deacons and all that. But when people fail us, or when we fail others in our conduct, what happens? Where do we get this idea that church people are ever and always going to conduct themselves in ways that each of us individually are always satisfied with? Where do we get that idea? In my opinion, it comes from pride. When people don't meet our expectations in their behavior, we put on our pride and we very often get angry, or we at least get offended. And then we somehow find a way to claim the moral high ground and we make ourselves out to be the pious one, the injured party, and the one whose behavior is beyond reproach. And even though we might acknowledge some small wrong or misstep on our part, that other person, they were just beyond the pale. Folks, this should not happen. It shouldn't. Challenge number four is, I don't like that decision or that statement or carpet or paint color or whatever else because it challenges my long and or closely held belief, or it makes me uncomfortable in some way, or it's not the way I wanted it, so I'll just sit here and do nothing, or maybe I'll just leave. I'll go someplace else where I'm comfortable. I won't take time to ask questions, to understand first and then be understood, or to engage in a legitimate conversation about the issue. I'll just simply sit, maybe gossip a bit, or maybe I'll just leave. The sad thing is, folks, we have experienced all of this in the recent past, and it's just simply wrong. It's very secular, but it's not appropriate for a Christian community. And they reflect an unchristian-like, an incorrect and unchristian-like attitude. And as I was contemplating this, I ran across this quote from Chuck Swindoll about attitude. He says this, "The longer I live, the more I realize the impact of attitude on life. Attitude to me is more important than facts. It's more important than past, than education, than money, than circumstances, than failures, than successes. It's more important than what other people think or say or do. It's more important than appearance, giftedness, or skill. And it will make or break a company or a church or even a home." The remarkable thing is we have a choice every day regarding the attitude we will embrace for that day. We cannot change our past. We cannot change the fact that people will act in a certain way, and we cannot change the inevitable. The only thing we can do is play on the one string we have, and that is our attitude. I am convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We are in charge of our attitudes. Now, in those challenges I just talked about, recognize there is no love there. There's no grace. There's no teaching. There's no learning, no growing. There's no forgiveness in any of these behaviors. And we need to be on guard against them. So the question remains, if we are called to serve and we are equipped to serve, where do we start? It all starts in your heart. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You need a new heart. And this was precisely the message that Jesus gave to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We must strive to conform inwardly to the teachings of Jesus and let them change us from the inside. Now, it's unfortunate, but far too many Christians are simply nice people, displaying an outward goodness and conduct, but inside, what their heart desires has nothing to do with what Jesus desires. They're just putting on a show. This is hypocrisy, and perhaps you remember that Jesus had no tolerance for it. If the Pharisees were the moles, Jesus was whacking those moles every chance he got because they were hypocrites, top to bottom. And maybe you know somebody who is like that, and perhaps with all due respect and humility, perhaps that's you. But we need a new heart, set right with God through an active, healthy, and vibrant faith in Jesus. This implies a strong prayer life, a commitment to reading Scripture so that we can be taught and challenged and have His Word in our hearts to learn from, be guided by. And once your heart is right, take a look at your home. Jesus said to the demon-possessed man, "Go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord has done for thee." He'd send him home. And I mentioned this a minute ago. Notice that even in that state, that man had a home. He had friends, people that loved him. And Jesus sent him right back there to serve. Christ-centered homes are essential for healthy and stable marriages, for raising godly and morally upright children, for healthy neighborhoods and healthy society in general. And because they are so important, I believe it's the one place believers are often challenged and challenged in so many different ways. So a good question to ask is, does your home reflect Jesus? A good home implies setting good examples in word and deed and attitudes and tithing. It reflects a commitment to Christ and service to Him with balance and moderation. The home is so important that the Apostle Paul points to the family, the home, as a core component in laying out the requirements of elders and deacons. Once your heart is right, your house is in order, then as to your community, you should look. In Acts chapter 1, we read that the disciples were commanded to begin their work in Jerusalem, the very place where Jesus was persecuted the most and finally crucified. Let that sink in a minute. Okay, you guys, I want you to hang around in the town that just killed me. And by the way, they hate you too, but hang on anyway. Trust me, it'll be awesome. Can you imagine that? That must have been difficult. To be identified with the one that the whole town wanted dead not very long ago. And then in Acts chapter 2, Pentecost happens. As the Holy Spirit was poured out on the apostles, and the awesome happened. What happened that day continues to this. The disciples went about the service or ministry of the Lord, and the people responded. They believed on Jesus and became servants of Christ, and the cycle repeated. Occurred to you that your salvation is a direct result of one of the apostles on the day of Pentecost? And that as a follower of Jesus, you become a trustee of that which you didn't earn and are required to freely give it to others? That thought ever strike your mind? The call to service is all over the New Testament. It's not just a call. If you read carefully and consider carefully what you read, you'll notice that Jesus is the example we are to follow in service as in so many other things. Notice this. I've said an awful lot about serving, but almost nothing about serving here. Now, don't misunderstand me. We would absolutely love it if you wanted to get involved here. But God is the one who has plans for you. And as you read in Paul's letters to Timothy, the lesson is pretty clear. Be ready in season and out. We should begin to serve exactly where we are in the community we live, work, and worship, regardless of conditions or circumstances. And it is our sincere prayer that you consider these words carefully. Evaluate where you are and enter into the service God has set you aside to do with the gift He has equipped you to do it. A healthy elders table is only possible if we take our responsibility as believers and elders to seriously use the gifts He's blessed us with and do the work He created to do. We believe that we have taken that charge seriously, and we have made significant strides to serve ourselves and this congregation better. And there's a lot more to come. And a healthy congregation is no different. We are called to serve. We are equipped to serve. Christian service starts in our hearts, and it works out from there. So I'm a little long, so I'm going to end there, and I'm going to invite Pastor John up to close us out here. Thank you.
Amen. Thank you, Bob. You know, as the worship team comes up to lead us in our last song here, you know, the elders have this desire to pray among you and to pray with you and to pray for you and to lead you in a good and godly way. So this time the elders are going to be standing up and just going to be standing in the aisle somewhere. So as they take their place there, would you stand with me, please? And I'd like to lead us in a word of prayer as these men stand with us and among us. And let's ask the Lord's blessing on that. Father in heaven, thank you. God, thank you for these good words. What a great thought, Lord, to just think about what you've done for us and what you've called us to. So God, as these men stand with us this morning, Lord, as they stand among us, as they encourage us, Lord, along this road of faith, I just pray that we would love them and support them, and that we would, Lord, understand their commitment to you and to us and to our service, Lord, to you. And Father, I just thank you for this wonderful word. Lord, may it not come back void. But Father, may we respond appropriately to this word of encouragement today, to be a part in a beautiful and positive way of your kingdom here. And God, let's pray you bless these men. Lord, I pray you bless all the men and women and those that serve our church in any capacity. But Lord, this morning, we just thank you for the opportunity to stand together, Lord, united in our service to you. In Jesus' name we pray.